Well, thank you again, David, for the welcome, and thank you, David and Hillary, for the hospitality before this evening. It was wonderful just to spend time with you, and it's a great privilege to be here. It is a great privilege, too, to work for the Evangelical Alliance. It would be remiss of me not to say we're a membership organization. You can sign up online. We are trying to support the church in this moment, and if you felt that was something you wanted to support us in, that would be wonderful. But we're back, and we're looking at Colossians 2. We're living in this time of profound change, and it's fast-paced change. The former chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, has said we're living in an age of accelerated cultural climate change. He said, look, we're aware of environmental climate change. We're discussing it. To some extent, we're doing something about it. A little bit less at the moment. It feels like the plastic is back, and single use in particular, but at least we're having those conversations about environmental climate change. But he said at least as important, if not more so, is cultural climate change. What does he mean by that? Well, there's three things he highlighted were family, community, and society. And his argument is that those things are changing quickly, they're changing radically, and they're changing for the worse. When it comes to families, he said, we aren't even replicating ourselves. Two people are having 1.9 children on average. It's even less in somewhere like Italy. I think it's as low as 1.7. You don't have to be a great mathematician to work out that two people having that few kids isn't self-sustaining over the long term. He calls it reproductive suicide. The very foundation of society, the family unit, is under pressure. Then he talks secondly about community. In the film Imitation Game, Benedict Cumberbatch is playing Alan Turing, who cracked those German codes during the war. And Turing is asked to tell a joke, as he does badly, like myself. And he tells one about two explorers in the jungle. And suddenly they hear the sound of a lion. The first one runs to find a place where both of them can hide. The second one starts putting on his running shoes. The first one looks at the second and says, you're crazy, you can't outrun the lion. And the second one says, I don't need to outrun the lion, I just need to outrun you. Here's the classic tension between the altruist who's looking for the place for the both of them to save them both and the survivalist who just wants to escape himself. Now, which of the two gets eaten by the lion? It's the altruist, of course. It's a dilemma that even Charles Darwin acknowledged, not in that form exactly, but that altruists should become extinct over time. The survivalist should be the one that survives, and altruism on natural selection should actually be bred out of society. He wrote about this and addressed it in his book, The Descent of Man, basically arguing then that for groups to survive rather than individuals, you need altruism and justifying why it is it seems to survive through the generations. In his classic work, Bowling Alone, the sociologist Robert Putnam observed that in America, more and more people were 10-pin bowling, but they weren't doing it with friends and they weren't doing it in leagues. They were, as his title suggests, bowling alone. And that, for him, was the symbol of the individualistic society in which we all operate, which is rich in individual life. More and more people want to get out and do things, but is lacking in social relationships. They're not joining leagues. They're not playing together. They're doing it alone. And so Sacks was observing that community is fracturing around the boundaries and the edges. And finally, society. Different than the market, which is to do with the means of production and distribution of wealth, and different than government, which is to do with power. Society is about relationships that don't depend on wealth and don't depend on power. See, I've defaulted to Ali Emerson's power there. For those of you who know him, power. Society is about the way we behave to others, to friends and neighbors, to strangers, without the market paying us to do it and without the state in any way enforcing it. A bigger state and a bigger market, which feels like the moment we're in, means a smaller society. We've moved from a social covenant to more like a social contract. We've lost a sense of collective responsibility and speak instead much more of individual rights. And I believe that there was a moment during the initial phase of this pandemic where the sense of covenant, of community and relationship seemed to return. There was a stronger sense of collective responsibility. that we were prepared to sacrifice for the other. We were prepared to limit our own freedoms and not really think about them in an individual sense in that moment for the greater good of everybody and particularly the most vulnerable. But now it feels like the talk of individual rights and entitlement is back. We might not have the turn of phrase of Jonathan Sacks of accelerated cultural climate change, but we have surely noticed some of the changes to family, to community, to society, but also the speed of those changes. This slide coming up behind me shows some of the change we've seen just over the last 5 or 6 years, and I'm indebted to Andrew Wilson for some of these ideas. If the big slide could come up, that would probably help people in this moment. In March 2014, we had the first gay marriage in the UK. I see that didn't translate well. That's good to know. March 2014, the first marriage. Then we have the ISIS caliphate being proclaimed. We have the Ferguson riots, which really led to the Black Lives Matter movement coming to prominence following the death of Michael Brown, and the Scottish referendum in 2014. Again, going to the core of sort of what is it to be part of the UK. In 2015, we had the Charlie Hebdo attacks in France, Islam and free speech coming into conflict. The Ashers case here in Northern Ireland. Is there a hierarchy of rights, religious freedom and gay rights? Then Bruce Jenner, the former Olympic decathlete, became Caitlyn Jenner on the front cover of the Vogue magazine. With the migrant crisis really beginning to hit into Europe with the collapse of Syria. 2016, probably very famously in our minds, brought Brexit and the referendum around that, brought the election of Donald Trump. And as we move on into 2017, we had the Berkeley riots, which led to Antifa, the kind of reaction on the hard left to some of what was going on. Charlottesville, the clash between the white supremacists and Black Lives Matter protesters in the States. The Me Too movement, hashtag Me Too coming out. The wedding of Harry and Meghan, which broke some traditional boundaries. Oh, look, it's fixed. That's miraculous and marvelous. I didn't even realize. The Kavanaugh confirmation, Judge Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court in the U.S. And then in 2019, we had the sort of Brexit come back again. Theresa May out, Boris Johnson in. Hong Kong protests, again, going to a very core kind of freedom narrative of what's going on between China and Hong Kong. And of course, 2020 has been dominated by COVID-19. When the amount of these changes, the speed of significant events coming down the tracks. Some of this is epitomized in the life of Nicky Morgan, the former education secretary. Nicky Morgan, opposition to gay marriage as possible, and she's not the only person to have gone on that journey. So what does the Apostle Paul in his letter to the to say that might be relevant? So I want to go into some background again and dive into the book of Colossians. We find ourselves in Colossae again. We are, in a sense, with a group of Gentile converts into the way of Jesus. They have believed the good news about Jesus that Epaphras has proclaimed to them. And so Paul is writing in the first 5 verses just before we picked up in our reading. He says, look, I haven't met most of you face to face. But I want you woven into the tapestry of love, is the way the message puts verse 2. I want you to connect with everything there is to know about God. He has a huge vision for these hearers in Colossae. Then you will have minds confident and at rest, focused on Jesus Christ, God's great mystery. All the richest treasures of wisdom and knowledge are embedded in that mystery and nowhere else. And they've been shown to be the mystery. We've been shown that great mystery. So, don't get taken in by some sort of wild goose chase after the so-called secret, the Gnostic heresy, that there's some sort of special inner knowledge, there's some sort of secret club you need to join. Nonsense, says Paul. The special secret is Jesus, and a relationship with him is open to everyone, Jew or Gentile. That's the mystery in a nutshell. Don't let anyone deceive you with these plausible arguments that they want to roll out. Make no mistake, Paul is setting out a vision that's going to put him and his followers and the followers of Jesus onto a collision course with the surrounding culture. And so now in chapter 2, Paul is helping this fledgling church to navigate its Jewish critics on the one side and the reality of the Roman Empire on the other. They are caught between a rock and a hard place. So what can we say about some of this in terms of the Jewish relationships? You see, the Jews has to some extent carved out an understanding with the Roman Empire. They were seen as an odd sect, but not so much of a threat. They weren't particularly missional in the sense we would understand it. They weren't trying to convert people to their religion. They were actually reasonably compliant as long as they could worship in their own peculiar, as it was seen, way. And Rome was a pretty pragmatic setup at times. And so generally Jews could do their own thing as long as they didn't cause any trouble. But followers of Jesus could be a problem and could upset this understanding that the Jews had. They were missional. They wanted to recruit others. And their practices ran deeply counter to the Roman Empire. And so early Jews would at times reject those Christians, because bluntly they were afraid they would undermine their understanding with the Romans. If the Jews and the Christians were seen as one entity and the Christians became problematic, the Jews were worried that would upset their understanding that allowed. And then to make matters worse for these Jesus followers, their faith was also deeply at odds with the dominant culture of the day. How do you go about confessing Jesus Christ as Lord when every single thing all around you, all the power structures, all the images that dominate your daily life and every temporal rhythm in that life declares the sovereignty, the lordship, the honor and the glory of the Roman Empire and the emperor? And so these young Christians had to wrestle with what life looked like in the public. Last night we looked at chapter 1 and Paul is articulating really a cosmic vision in terms of its scale, from creation and through to redemption. The poem in chapter 1 shatters any kind of dualistic thinking. What do I mean by that? Well, he simply just knocks in the head any kind of split worldview that divides faith from real life, church from culture, theology from economics, prayer from politics, worship from everyday work. In short, the things that render Christianity irrelevant when we allow that split to take root. This is what Caesar then, and I would say our secular culture today, wants. You can be robust and piously engaged in your private faith as long as it never troubles the public square. Our culture would rather you didn't have any faith, but then that's too obvious, a full frontal attack. The much more subtle approach is to domesticate faith, to privatize it, to relegate it to life back at home. It's like having a little kitten. You can have this little kitten. You can be as fond of it as you like, but it's domesticated and it's safe as long as it stays at home. They don't care how engaged we are in our faith as long as it's kept private. I remember having a discussion one night after being on the Nolan Show. And it was the TV show, and Brian Kennedy, the musician, and Patrick Strudwick, the Guardian writer and campaigner, had been on. And we've been chatting about one of the hot-button issues. And we went back into the kind of green room space afterwards. We were chatting, and I think it was Brian said, look, if you guys would just be a bit nicer and just change a few things and just accommodate everything, like, it would just be so much better for you. You'd attract loads more people. It'd be so much easier. And I was like, well, look, Brian, it's not actually as simple as that. I don't make these rules up. It's because we're following the Bible and trying to understand what Jesus is saying. And actually, it's a really welcoming faith. And Strudwick turned and just went, you know what? I don't care. I want to see the end of Christianity. And it was just this kind of glimpse of a moment of kind of actual honesty burning through. He stopped pretending for a moment and just said, you know what? I'm fundamentally opposed to all that you believe. I want to see the end of it. And in reality, I think many would like to see and be rid of faith in the public square. Because this goes to a question of truth, the fourth point in this kind of opening bit. Who is telling the truth is really Paul's core question. Is it the Jewish religious leaders with their rules? Is it the philosophies and the theories of the day? Or was it Epaphras who set up this church? Now, we don't live in a culture of religious leaders with lots of different rules. We don't live in a world of empty philosophies. So some of you are wondering if this book is at all relevant. But indulge me for a moment. Imagine that we actually lived in a post-truth world full of fake news. Just go with me. Imagine it. Because Paul is making really bold and all-encompassing truth claims in this short letter. Because he wants to ground the church in a truth that is broader in scope than anything either Judaism or the Roman Empire can offer. Paul is engaging in really fundamental questions and stories about the world. What is truth? What is it to be human? Our understanding of evil, and a clear statement that he makes about the way evil has been overcome and how reconciliation is offered to the whole cosmos. These are big issues Paul is wrestling with in this letter. Sounds to me pretty relevant in a post-truth world full of fake news. Wrestling with COVID and who gets a ventilator. Wrestling with arguments about which lives matter. Black lives, blue lives, both lives, all lives. Questions of justice. Campaigns for various types of social justice, environmental justice. A deep desire for reconciliation and peace. Those are the sort of questions our world is asking. And Paul's letter is addressing them. You see, if a white supremacist and a black pastor live in a postmodern world and each has their own truth, their own story, how do we reconcile those? How do we get to justice at the bottom of those? How can there be a coming together in any shape or form? Because each has their own story. Each has their own view of the world. There is apparently no objective truth framework against which we can measure those, against which we can test them in any way. And so the conversation can only go one way. It becomes about power and oppression. Does that sound familiar in terms of the dialogues and conversations going on today? It's like playing sport, but there are no rules. So I begin a game of football and I'm kicking the ball, and suddenly somebody comes along and they pick the ball up, and they're playing rugby, and off there, and I say, that's not fair, you can't do that. But they're off playing a different game, and they don't even explain the rules, and they run off slightly smug, and suddenly a guy in a helmet and pads playing American football comes in from the side and knocks them over, and he takes the ball, and he can throw it forward. He's cheating again. But he's playing another different game. You can't umpire that game when nobody's agreed what the rules are, what the playing field is, what game we're even playing. That's the kind of cultural conversations we're having. Because there's no agreed framework against which to have any kind of conversation. Alistair MacIntyre, the great philosopher, wrote this in 1981 in his book After Virtue. We are in a position in the West where we have no common authority to decide what is right and wrong. No society that is in that condition will be able to cohere, and so politics will become more angry and irresolvable because we have no common basis on which to reason. Did anybody watch Question Time, or what is it called? The Prime Minister's Questions today, or in the last 10 years? MacIntyre wrote this in 1981. There's no agreed framework. They just shout past each other because they don't have an agreed rules that we're even testing the arguments against each other. And so everybody comes in a postmodern world and says, I've got my own story. I've got my own value framework. I don't even need to listen to you. Yours is irrelevant. There's no objective truth against which we can measure this. And as MacIntyre says, the only thing left is basically to shout at each other and talk past one another. MacIntyre saw prophetically how we are living today. We live in a society that doesn't know what truth is and can't even agree how to talk about it. It's a very dangerous place to be. But it's not new. When Jesus was being cross-examined by Pilate, they had this conversation about, are you the king of the Jews? And there's kind of almost a bit of dark humor going on. And ultimately, Jesus says, I came to testify to the truth. And as he listens to the rest of the answer, Pilate turns to him and says, what is truth? What is truth? Tom Wright describes Pilate as the first postmodernist. His question is, what is truth? And is in so many ways the question of our age. As people of the truth, that leads to moments of opposition and moments of opportunity for us in this culture. Tom Wright again says this, the whole point of Christianity is that it offers a story, which is the story of the whole world. It is public truth. There's no such thing as a privatized faith. There's no such thing as a version of Christianity that just applies to me or just applies to David or to Hillary. If it's true at all, and I absolutely believe it to be, it's true for the whole world. It has consequences for everybody. And that's what Paul is telling the people in the book of Colossians. No such thing as a privatized faith. This is public truth with ramifications and implications for everybody. And that is why being a Christian is so jarring. That is why this moment feels so exhausting. Because there's no such thing as a privatized faith. What we believe is true and true for everybody. And so we feel that every day as we enter into the public square. Even if at this moment it's very limited in terms of the physical public square. But we're doing it online and in all sorts of ways. And so this letter to the Colossians is telling the listeners who rules the world. Where this world has come from, where this world is going to, where wisdom and truth are ultimately to be found, and even which community of people carry the promise, the destiny of the world in its hearts and in their lives. This is dynamite. The situation may have changed, but Paul's claims are as challenging today as they were in the first century. Then it seemed ridiculous to claim that Jesus was Lord in the face of the signs and the evidence of the all-powerful emperor. But where's the Roman Empire now? Today it may seem ridiculous to claim that there is an overarching story of the world, that there is such a thing as objective truth, that Jesus is Lord. But the rulers and the philosophies of this world will also pass. Paul is making radical and exclusive truth claims. That human philosophies are empty, that Jesus has disarmed, he has made public examples of the rulers and authorities. And so I want to look then at these kind of ideologies, these empty philosophies, and then at some of the religious rules that Paul is looking at in this letter. The ideologies and the isms. In verses 8 to 10, Paul talks about intellectual double talk. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. Post-structuralism, deconstructionism, cultural Marxism. They want to drag you off into endless arguments, Paul says, and never amount to anything. That sounds a lot like Twitter and Facebook. Maybe it's just me. Maybe yours is very productive. He warns them to be careful of overarching stories. They warn you. These kind of philosophies warn us, oh, be careful of the overarching story. Anybody who claims they have a big narrative that can solve all the world's problems. Be careful of anybody who makes a truth claim. That's a power play. Watch out for that. And then what do? They tell you an overarching story and make absolute truth claims based on human traditions. Based on the Enlightenment. The human enlightenment, that we somehow are enlightened as human beings, based on modernity. Oh, science and technology can answer everything. It's all okay. Based on tolerance, except as the philosopher Karl Popper wrote, unlimited tolerance must, almost by very definition, lead to the disappearance of tolerance. Intellectual double talk. It actually doesn't take very long to start to pull some of it apart. Paul warns him about this and instead wants him to focus on the fullness of Christ. He says that's not the way of Jesus. Everything of God got expressed in Jesus. So you can see and hear him clearly. He showed up on earth in a human body. So we can see what it means to follow God. You don't need a telescope or a microscope or a horoscope, the message says, to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. Entering into his fullness is not something you figure out or you achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised. It's not a matter of a long list of laws. You're already in, Paul is saying. You're the insiders, not through some secret initiation, right? But rather through Christ and what he has already gone through for you, destroying the power of sin. That's what the cross is all about. All the ways you are held captive, self-doubt, the drive to succeed, the urge to consume, the relentless streams of information that come at us, the pursuit of likes and followers, the social games, the secret sins. All of this is nailed to the cross, and you are set free. In baptism, you were buried with him, Paul is saying. You were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. It's that same power that is available and at work in us. So when it comes to laws and rules, you're covered. The slate has been wiped clean. The old arrest warrant's canceled. It was nailed to Christ's cross. And when it comes to these empty philosophies, on the cross they have been disarmed, dethroned, conquered, made a public spectacle of, Paul says. It's provocative language. It's intended to be. Make no mistake, there was a power struggle at the heart of this. But the outcome's not in doubt. The battle has been fought. Love won. Jesus is victorious. Does Jesus make exclusive truth claims? Absolutely. But with inclusive consequences. There is no other way. It's not legalism on the one hand or empty philosophy over here. The way of the cross is open to everyone. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about some secret inner knowledge or ability to understand the ideologies and the isms of the day. Legalism and empty philosophy lead to death. But the irony is, those very things led to the death of Jesus. But it was in his death that we are set free from them. Third point up here, if you were very good at reading, says the Truman Show. Some of you are probably wondering, how is he going to pivot to the Truman Show? How many of you have ever seen or heard of this, the Truman Show, Jim? Yes, this is good. We have interaction. It's so difficult with the masks, and it's wonderful just to see this. So, okay, it's a great film. It involves Jim Carrey, and Truman is the unsuspecting star of the Truman Show. It's a reality TV program. It's the precursor to Big Brother and all these other shows, and it was being broadcast live around the world, around the clock. And Truman lives essentially in this huge TV set. It's set on an island surrounded by water, and very early in it, they made him fearful of water, so he never tries to escape this little island. But as he grows up, he begins to notice things that aren't quite right. A spotlight falls out of the sky. He finds what seems to be like a hidden camera. The rain seems to fall only on him when he looks really closely. There are these little moments suggesting there's something more to life. It's just not quite right. And he tries to escape. He conquers his fear of the water. He gets into a boat. And the production crew send a man-made lightning storm. And they try and stop him by causing all these waves. And Truman continues to sail his little boat until he strikes the wall of the dome. And he finds himself at a little set of steps. We threw it out big. And he's come to the edge of the sky paint, and he sees these steps, and he goes up these steps to a little door. And Christoph is the producer of the show, and he speaks directly, turns on the speakers, and suddenly it turns from a show to kind of almost reality. And he speaks through the speaker system and tries to convince him to stay. And he states, there is no more truth in the real world than in this artificial world. There is no more truth out there. He would have nothing to fear if he stays. They will look after him. And Truman considers it. And then he turns and says, in case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night, which was his little catchphrase. And he opens up the door. Sorry, he takes a little bow. And then he opens up the door that's just at the top of those steps. And out he goes into the real world out there. There's a Canadian philosopher called Charles Taylor, and he's written an epic work called The Secular Age. It's 900 pages long, and I don't believe anybody's actually ever read it, but everybody pretends to have had, if they're interested in this area. I haven't read it, I confess. I read the 150-page summary. That's how long it takes. But Taylor is talking about, what is this secular age that everybody talks about? What is secularism? And they think it's the entirety of the world. They think they understand everything, and everything's all right. And what they don't realize, because they precluded any possibility of the supernatural, any possibility of the spiritual, any possibility of God, is that they don't even see the huge world outside. And they think they're the smart ones and they're on it, but in reality, they're living in this little tiny dome. Taylor's imminent frame. With no possibility of anything else. And yet, so many of them are like Truman. They've seen the camera fall. They've seen the spotlight come down from the sky. They've seen the rain falling in their own place. They've seen something's not quite right. Maybe it's a beautiful sunset. Maybe it's a moment of death and tragedy. But they hope there's something more than the fact that we are simply a random collection of cells put together. Julian Barnes, the English author and poster child for the secular, says this: "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." I think it's just a classic kind of statement of our age. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. This is where so many of my friends are in this moment. Surely the cry of our age. Paul describes the kind of ideologies and isms that are blinding people as the elemental spirits of the universe. The elemental, the foundational spirits of the universe. In Genesis 1, we read of the spirit that hovered over the waters, and it was dark, and it was formless, and it was void. The tovu vahu, it's called in the Hebrew, the primeval chaos and confusion that is there in Genesis 1, verse 1. The elemental spirits are chaotic and confusing. Some of you will have heard of Jordan Peterson, who wrote a best-selling book, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. Peterson's star has waned a little, but he still has millions of followers on YouTube because he offers order in the chaos. He says, "I've got 12 rules that will sort out your life. The world out there is chaotic. Get up, tidy up your bedroom, and in these small ways we can bring order to your life." There's another lady, I didn't put up her photo, Marie Kondo, who helps you sort out the clutter in your room. She's a little Japanese lady who tidies up your bedrooms. She doesn't put it like this, but what she's saying is, hey, look, the world outside is chaotic and we can't do anything about that, but what I can sort out for you is your bedroom. Let's get that tidy and organize that little part of your world. In different ways, these characters are selling order in the chaos. That's the Genesis story. They're responding to the elemental forces of this world, but they don't have all the answers. Jordan Peterson lectured in downtown Toronto, which is one of the most secular cities in the world. He lectured for 2.5 hours at a time, which makes my 45 minutes appear surprisingly short. David, I would like 2.5 hours tomorrow. Is that Paul? 2.5 hours. People paid to come and hear him. And for 12 weeks in a row, what did he lecture on? Genesis 1 to 12. It's phenomenal stuff. It sort of ranges between theology, psychology, intriguing, mad. But he's trying to unpack some of the elemental forces of the world. He gets rules. He gets law. He has some insight into Christianity, but he doesn't seem to me in any way, shape, or form to get Jesus. Grace, the cross. He gets nothing of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Peterson is all about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you can get up on time, he can work with you. If you can tidy your room, he can build from there. But he has no grace and no mercy if you can't even do that. He doesn't really understand the depths of the God story. And so he's got a tiny part of it. But look at the traction he gets, because people are desperate for order out of the chaos. They want somebody to help them in this moment. There's a power struggle going on, but it's been won, not by might versus might, but by sacrificial love, absorbing the violence and the fury of the powers in this moment. Tom Wright again puts it this way: the cross was not the defeat of Christ in the hands of the powers. It was the defeat of the powers at the hands, yes, the bleeding hands of Christ. Jesus disarmed them on the cross. He made a public spectacle of them. Secularism can feel so dominant. We sometimes think, really? It's been made a public spectacle of? But imagine how the Colossians felt. Because Paul is saying to them, you see that Caesar guy? See all the statues? See everything about him? Jesus disarmed him. He's making a public spectacle of him. Jesus has triumphed over him. I bet you it didn't feel like it in Colossae in the first century. Might not feel like it right now, but secularism is dead. It has nothing to offer in this moment. Never had. Secularism says there is no God. It leads to humanism, where we are on our own. We are left to our own devices to make a better world. Literally, God help us if it's up to us. Lots of people today are very good at deconstructing what is going on, from radical feminism to queer theory and cultural Marxism and many more in between. But there's no vision as to what to build in its place. It's easy to deconstruct and to tear down. What are we going to put in its place? And so we're left with a radical individualism and a consumerism that says, commodification of who we are and our identity. I can just choose and purchase and buy things to build who I am, to make me into a person. It's not the answer. And so part of the confusion in the world in which we live is hopefully demonstrated by this next slide, is that many of these philosophies are borrowing from the Christian story when it suits them, and sometimes without even realizing it. There's lots of talk today about human rights. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion that I mentioned last night, he's our seeking agnostic friend. He says, human rights don't just hang in the ether waiting to be discovered. They're underpinned by Christian faith. They are the result of specifically legal developments in medieval Christendom. Today's human rights framework is, whether its adherents realize it or not, deeply Christian. The little quote at the bottom says, 'Tis madness yet how often we, to gain the fruit, cut down the tree. And so people are out there and they're tracking Christianity and going after it, and they want to take an axe to the root of the tree, but it is the very tree that bears the fruit of human rights and dignity, the very tree that bears the fruits of equality and freedom and many of the rights that we have. You don't get to those rights in any other story. In the Greco-Roman world, did everybody have equality and rights and freedom? No, it was an elite group of 5-10% of men. Nobody else had them. So our democracy being based on a Greco-Roman worldview does not lead us to rights of equality and freedom. Does everybody in the Indian subcontinent have rights and freedom in the same way? Not in their caste system that believes in a reincarnation. If you do better, you will be reincarnated further up the caste system. And so historically, the Brahmin caste has looked down on the Dalit caste, and that system is enshrined and gives different people different rights and different dignity. It's not a given in other cultures. It doesn't come from any other story but the Judeo-Christian story. So people want to take the fruit and take the axe to the tree at the same time, and they don't even realize what they're doing. And in this COVID moment, they're all being exposed. They want the God story, but not the God of that story. It doesn't work that way. These are empty philosophies built on human tradition and elemental and chaotic spirits. Here's a picture of the world in which we're living in. You might be more comfortable working on the ideologies and the isms, or you might be more comfortable looking at just the reality of your friends. They lead to the same place. These are two sides of the same coin. The sense of tribalism and pseudo-tolerance, the rise of rights anomie, the individualism, leads to the isolation, the loneliness, the anxiety, some of the highest suicide rates and rates of self-harm that we have ever seen in history. Young people today have more chance of harming themselves than being harmed by an act of violence or guns or warfare against them. It's crazy times in which we live. And so for some of us, we'll see the top part of that picture. For some of us, we'll see the reality of that earthed in the stories of the people that we know, our family members, our friends, and our neighbors who are anxious, who are lonely, who are confused. But those are two parts of the same story that Paul is exposing here, the empty philosophies of this world that have led them to that point. Be pleased to know that the bit on religion and relationships is a little bit shorter. The other option is rules and religion, he says. So if it's not empty philosophies, and he's challenged them, he said, well, what about these rules and religion? When I was at university, there was a guy that I used to live with called Barry. Great guy, my housemate Barry. He didn't go to church, though, on a Sunday evening. Said he was a Christian. Anglican, just as it happens. So I was raised in a fairly traditional type Baptist household, church twice on a Sunday, where are the rules? If you didn't do that, you were a lesser Christian, just to be clear. So I went off to university. This guy went to church on Sunday morning, but not on a Sunday evening. And I was really concerned for him. I actually really was. That's the sad part. But there we go. And we thought he was on a slippery slope. Now, thanks to the influence of myself and the rest of my housemates, Archdeacon Designate Barry Ford did make it through. But it was a strange thing. Like, I genuinely had real trouble if somebody didn't go to church on a Sunday twice. And we still have some of these rules about our checks, like what festivals do you go to? Are you kind of a New Horizon person, a New Wine person, a Port Stewart Convention person? Are you reading the right people? What's your view on the new perspectives of Paul? Where are you on the whole eternal functional subordination of the Son? You can ask the bishop about that one. I have no clue. Had to look at it there to make sure I got it the right way around. Paul says, look, it's not that these things are all unimportant, but they're only a shadow of what is to come. I don't know if any of you remember being in school and studying physics. This is my recollection of the first few years of physics, is you learned a particular way of doing stuff, and then I rather foolishly chose to do physics for GCSE and A-level. And it was like they basically said at each stage, now forget what we taught you before. That was a kind of simplified version just to get you through. Now we're going to teach you the proper way of how to do this. We're going to go deep. But it's like he's saying something similar. That was a simplified version. You need to forget that stuff. There's a whole new reality, the mystery of being in Christ. It's like we say to a toddler, don't touch the fire. Don't handle that knife. But now as my kids get older, I said, well, here's how to start a fire, and here's how to look after it and then put it out again. Here is how to use a sharp knife safely. Paul says, don't get pulled back to the old ways. Don't touch the fire when you know how to start a fire. Don't get pulled back to first year physics when you've studied for your GCSEs already. This kind of self-imposed religion has the appearance of wisdom, but he's really clear, it has no value. So Paul's reminding the Colossians that in us is the power of the resurrection to change and to free us. And so we don't need to go back and get bogged down in religious rules, and we do not need the empty philosophies of this world. So how, in closing, are we going to respond? Well, Paul's basic case in this chapter and throughout has been that Jesus is supreme. You don't need Jesus plus anything. Mark Sayers, who's a great kind of cultural commentator and pastor in Australia, part of this Cultural Moment podcast, says people today want the kingdom without the king. They like certain bits of Christianity, we'd like to pick and choose, but we don't want to come under the kingship and the lordship of Jesus. We want to add our own bits and pieces there. We'll have a bit of Jesus, but a bit of social justice over here. Well, a bit of Jesus and a few extra rules and pieces we'll add on. John Tyson, who's also appeared on that podcast with him and preaches out in New York, I think one of the best preachers around at the moment, says this: conservatives have traditionally tended to focus on heart idols. Liberals have tended to focus on cultural idols. Idols are deadly because they deceive and distort and destroy. But heart idols destroy our lives. Cultural idols distort our world. So the religious rules distort our heart and our lives and our view of others. The empty philosophies distort our world and our view of the world around us. So how do we respond? Actually, Paul said it out, I believe, in verses 6 to 7 as he opened this bit. My counsel to you is simple and straightforward. Just go ahead with what you've been given. You've received Christ Jesus, the Master, now live in him. You're deeply rooted in him. You're well constructed upon him. You're established in the faith. Ultimately, saying something like this, this thing that we have must be stronger than that which is out there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an incredible follower of Jesus. And as the Nazis came to power and the church, the state church in Germany, capitulated and began to cooperate with the Third Reich, Bonhoeffer, along with others like Karl Barth, signed the Barman Declaration and said, no, the church is loyal to Christ, not to the state. Bonhoeffer was invited then by those folks to create a training camp for the confessing church, and he chose to do that at a place called Finkenwald. And it was an intense seminary based on prayer and scriptures and confession and shared rhythms. Read life together and get a sense of what he was trying to do. And when some of his friends heard about the intensity of what was going on at Finkenwald, they became concerned. Was this level of formation really necessary? Would they not be burned out? Wasn't this all just a little bit extreme? And so one of his friends came to visit, and he and Bonhoeffer rode across the Oder Sound that was there, and they climbed a small hill and came to a clearing. And from here, they could see the planes taking off as they overlooked a Nazi kind of training camp and airport. And they could see the soldiers performing their drills, hundreds of them, like ants practicing again and again and again. You have to be stronger than these tormentors that you find everywhere today, Bonhoeffer said. John Tyson puts it this way: this must be stronger than that. Discipleship must be stronger than cultural formation. Loyalty must be stronger than compromise. This must be stronger than that. Let's be blunt. School is out, as the Message translates one of these verses. Church buildings are shut. The scaffolding, the support structures have been ripped away in this moment. Hitler never closed the church in Germany, nor in the UK through his bombing raids. But a virus has closed our buildings, not the church, our buildings, and exposed our discipleship structures for what they are. The Gestapo closed Finkenwald within a few years. It seemed like a failure at the time. But today, the 1,000-year Third Reich is a shameful memory. And the works of Bonhoeffer and Barth have gone on to influence literally millions of people around the world. Bonhoeffer was right. This that he was cultivating and forming had to be stronger than that he could see from that little hill. Paul reminds us that this is stronger than that. Paul seems to me to be saying three things. Be aware of the culture around you and the forces at work in it. The empty philosophies, the religious rules. Secondly, understand the fullness of God that dwells in Christ. He rules over everything. He has fulfilled every rule. He has defeated every authority. And finally, that power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in us. Christ is in you. The first is about understanding the culture. Do we understand the forces at play in things like Netflix and the Daily Telegraph? And I'm not just picking on the Daily Telegraph. You put in the Guardian, the Mirror, whatever paper you want. These things are not neutral. They are telling a story. They are shaping our desires and our expectations. We are being discipled 50, 60 hours a week in our workplaces, in our entertainment culture, in our sport context, in music, in gaming, in politics, in media. Messaging, storytelling is coming at us constantly. It is shaping who we are. Let me just say this. If your conversation is all around masks, I want to suggest that you're way downstream in the conversation. Our role is to see higher and go up beyond. I'm not saying masks are unimportant. I don't particularly like wearing them, but I do. That's not where I want to have the cultural conversation. I want to get beyond the left and the right of that, the freedom and the social. I want to get back upstream and say, what's really driving that? If we're arguing down here at that level, we're gone. We've already missed the cultural streams that are feeding into that. So in sport, in music, in gaming, whatever your area is, in your workplace, how do you go upstream and see the forces and influences that are really shaping it? That's part of our role, to see that, to prophetically speak into that, to supernaturally see what's going on behind it. What are the empty philosophies? What is shaping the culture in which we operate? Whatever that is. You don't have to put an ism on it. You don't have to put an ideology on it. But you need to understand what's happening in those cultures to be able to expose them the way Paul is doing here. And then secondly, he's saying this. You need to understand the biblical text. Paul has done some pretty deep theology here. These are new converts. His mate Epaphras has led them to Jesus. He's not messing about here. He's not spoon-feeding anybody. He's telling them some good theology. Are we prepared for that? We take our faith seriously, as seriously as our career, as our sport, as our entertainment, as your family. When I went off to Regent College, it was founded by a guy called Jim Houston, a Scottish guy, brethren guy, but he'd been alive during the Second World War, and he was a geography lecturer at Edinburgh University, but every night he went up onto the roof as an air raid warden. And it got him thinking about the way he did these two different roles. And his challenge to anybody coming to Regent was, are you flying with both wings? You would say to someone like me, Pete, if you took your law up to degree level, why is your faith sitting at the level of a 12-year-old in Sunday school? What are you doing? You fly with both wings. I'm not saying everybody needs to go off to Bible college, but I'm saying we need to get our faith to the level of whatever else it is we take seriously in life. Do we understand what Paul's saying? This is entry-level stuff in Paul's view. Some serious theology in here. Rich and complex ideas in that first poem in Colossians chapter 1. Well, seriously, we're taking the most important relationship in our life at this moment. It's a very unusual season we're in. Could this be the season you take an online course? You head off to do a little course at Bible college or get involved in some sort of different group where you go a bit deeper? Read an extra book or two in this season? It doesn't have to be reading, but how are we taking our faith to the same level as anything else in our lives? Understand the culture and understand the biblical text. And finally, he's saying, you can know all about the culture and you can know all about the Bible, but Christianity is about relationship. It's about Jesus living in us and through us. Hold fast to the head, he said in Colossians chapter 2. Christ in us, the hope and glory, chapter 1. We're often reluctant to let go. social pressure and fear and pride. There's all sorts of reasons. We think we can do a great job and we don't really need to let Jesus loose in our lives. We don't really need to let the Holy Spirit loose in our lives. We have to take the step of faith. We have to move into that relationship with Jesus in whatever way that looks for us. This is stronger than that, but you have to trust in it. That's just true. Paul's telling us that. Most of us will have stories that is true in our lives experientially. It's objectively true. God is stronger than anything out there. That's why Paul has made his case the way he has. He is the Lord over all creation. He's head of the church. And then it's about Christ in you. And then as you go out and engage in these empty philosophies and these religious rules, he says, they have nothing on this. They don't even come close to what Jesus has done on the cross, what his blood poured out does for us. It's time, as I said in the title, to get real. It's time to get real. I'm going to invite you, if you're able and if you're willing, to stand with me as we close. Again, I'm going to do the same as I did last night. If you're able to listen in online, if you're there, maybe you want to close your eyes and put your hands out. Maybe you want to stand. It might seem a little bit weird in your own home or wherever space you're in. But if you're ready and willing to do that, it puts us in a different posture. And we pray again, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit and move in this place. Father, I pray that you will be provoking us in our hearts and our minds right now about what we maybe need to drop or stop. What's the stuff that's getting in the way? Maybe some stuff we picked up over lockdown, maybe some habits, maybe just clicking on to Netflix or gaming or some stuff that's just got in the way. It's not bad per se, but it's distracting us. Pray that you help us to declutter our lives from some stuff. And Father, for one or two here, just to send, there are some stuff that's just a real negative influence. So the provoking, the feeling you're getting right now, that's the Holy Spirit just prodding a little bit on some stuff. We say, come Holy Spirit, you have defeated this stuff on the cross. We want to thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He has taken the stuff and he has nailed it to the cross. And so, Father, I pray that you release people right now, that you will set people free, Father, from stuff that is just cluttering up their lives, that is a negative influence in this moment. Father, I pray too that you will give us a renewed passion for your word. Oh, Father, we will wake up just excited to get into your word, but we will also form habits for the days when we're not so excited about it. Whatever that looks like, maybe it's an app, maybe it's just reading the Bible in a year, maybe it's getting some new notes or resources to help us through it. Word for the day, Lectio 365, whatever it is. If you've got a question about that and you're wanting to get into it, come and talk to David or myself afterwards. But Father, I pray that you will renew our passion for your word in which you reveal yourself to us. Father, fill us afresh in terms of relationship with you. Come, Holy Spirit, and anoint lives right now. Come and indwell us. Again, we may feel the warm embrace of the Father in this moment. In this season of loneliness and anxiety, Father, I pray that you will wrap your loving arms around people, that we will feel in a supernatural way just your actual presence and your embrace upon our lives, perhaps sitting at home right now, alone, but knowing you are with us. Because, Father, more than anything else, we want to go after your presence in this season. In all the other confusion and chaos and anxiety and the ever-changing situations around us, may we go after you and your presence. Come and dwell our lives afresh. In the name of Christ, whose name we bear, we pray all these things. Amen.